Welcome, everybody. It's good to see you and to be with those of you who are at home. I want to start, heavy topic today, no apologies for that, but I want to start with a confession. Next year I'll be turning 50, and for about the last 40 years, I have had an interest, fascination with books. I like to read. Sue me. I like to read. Some people like to do other stuff. I prefer quiet time with a book, which is maybe why I don't see some of you all the time. You like to go out and do stuff. I like to sit home and read. Not to brag, but, you know, my parents didn't really offer video games as an option, and so books were the option when I was a kid. And I was reading at a 12th grade level by the time I was fifth grade. So I, you know, feel pretty good that I can do this. I'm not bookish necessarily, but they got me interested early. And one of my favorite books that I remember reading was a series. Tell me if you remember this one. It's called Choose Your Own Adventure. You guys remember these? Choose Your Own Adventure series? They got me some of these books, and I love them. And if you've read the books, what you remember about them, of course, is you get to choose your own adventure. They even, these days, they put algorithms on the back so you can kind of plot out ahead. But in those days, you just had to kind of go for it. And what you would do, if you're not familiar with these books, is you would start reading them, and then it would give you a choice at a certain point. If you choose this, go to this page. And you would go to that page. And then it said, well, if you choose this, why then you go to this page. And, you know, it's kind of fun to read, and they're all made-up stories, but, you know, adventure tales, faraway places, outer space, undersea, all this kind of stuff. And, you know, what I remember is that sometimes the choices looked very tempting. You know, you'd follow the damsel in distress or take the shortcut, which when you turn to the next page says, oh no, you were actually going over a cliff and you died, right? So then you'd have to back up and try and pick a different adventure. What I remember about those books was a very important life lesson that I've tried to take with me all along, and it is this. Bad decisions don't lead to better outcomes. You don't make a bad decision and expect things to work out okay. That's not how it works. If you make a bad decision, you have to usually suffer the consequences or the poor outcome of a bad decision. Bad decisions don't lead to better outcomes. You have to make smart decisions. You have to make wise decisions. We do this in all our aspects of our life, our relationships, our job, our education, our money, all of these kinds of things. Bad decisions do not lead to better outcomes. Well, here's where that comes to bear on today's topic, because we're going to talk about human sexuality. Now, my son, who's in sixth grade, sat in on this last one, and he only said, ew, one time. So you can do this, okay? Because here's the deal. From the time we hit that age, we all have to deal with our God-given sexuality. All of us. Nobody gets a pass on that. We all have. Now, do we talk about that in church? Not very much. And some of you are freaking out right now because you're sitting next to your parents. And you're like, ugh, it's like watching Game of Thrones with them or something, you know. So it's okay. We can do this. But because they had to too. I mean, gosh, I lived for years and years thinking my parents didn't have money or sex. And it turns out they had both, you know. So they're watching right now. And I'm going to get a text in about 2 minutes. I can't believe you said that. And yes, we did. We all have to deal with this. Now, here's already you're feeling the temperature rising here because you think I'm going to talk about stuff. I'm a guy. If I was just talking to guys, this would be a very different talk. This is a mixed crowd. I do not normally talk about this stuff in mixed company. You know, I consulted my wife to make sure I didn't say things too, you know, off-color, offensive, whatever. We're going to talk about it because it has so much to bear on our spirituality also. Listen, everybody deals with desire. Everybody deals with sexual attraction. Everybody deals with some sort of arousal. And I don't have to describe these feelings to you. You've already felt them. You know what that is. They affect us in powerful ways, very powerful ways, to the point where they oftentimes cloud our judgment. Anybody with me, all right? You know that this is true. You know how this works. I have felt the tug of temptation. And some of you are sitting here this morning, and you felt it more than others, and you've been burned by it already. You chose the adventure that took you off the cliff. And you respond somehow, and you're here, right? Good. Thank you. I'm glad. You're a testament to what I want to say a little bit later. Here's why we talk about it here, is because society in general plays so fast and loose with this whole subject. Just almost out of control, right? And here's the main message, is self-expression is the idol we bow to. You do you, right? Whatever you feel, you just follow your heart. Have you heard these things? You just go with it, and if it feels good, and wherever it leads, right? As long as it doesn't do what? Hurt anybody else. You heard that one? You know where that comes from? Anton LaVey, Book of Satan. That's hedonism at its height. Just do whatever you want to do, just as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. That's what Satanists believe. We're not in the Church of Satan. So we have a different message to talk about here. But here's the other thing, too. All the self-expression just gets clouded and clouded and clouded with moral ambiguity. There are no boundaries. There's no end line. There's no sense of right and wrong apart from hurting somebody. Well, what about if you are somebody? What if these things hurt you if you make bad decisions? And what is the benefit of making wise choices and good decisions with these God-given desires and the sexuality that we have to address? Okay, so that's where we want to be. Because here's the deal. What happens with this kind of message out in the world, and if it seeps in here, we're in trouble, honestly, is it minimizes the impact of the offense, and it devalues the right path. It devalues the relationship between a husband and wife. It devalues personal purity and abstinence, and these things that make me sound like a grandpa, right, out there. So it does matter, because, you know, I hear a phrase like Netflix and chill, and I'm like, this is how we talk about this now? You know, and it's just the decisions that just kind of get made as, well, we're just going to, you know, and see how it works out. That's their plan. And so, you know, I come away from that going, okay, well, everybody must just think this is not a big deal. But what if it is a big deal? What if this is a huge deal? And not to take the kind of the, I don't know what your perceptions of the church and this whole issue are, depending on your upbringing. Mine was sex is bad, sex is bad, sex is bad, sex is bad, sex is bad. Save it for the one you love. You know, it's this mixed sort of guilt, shame, fear, fear, fear. But, oh, it's going to be really good out there. It's like, oh my gosh, right? That we have to pick a different way to get through all of this, because this stuff impacts us really at the core of who we are. This conversation about sexual temptation and playing with fire and all this stuff has to do a lot with your inner life. It has to do with where your head's at, your mind, and your heart, and your character. And at some point, how that begins to work its way out in the relationships that you have or don't have, in the passions that you pursue and don't pursue. And parents, grandparents, kids, I want you to listen to this. This is just a word to you right now, but your legacy. Your legacy, the stories you leave behind. And some of you have stories that you don't want your kids to ask about or have to tell about. And I want to save you from that, because I've never met a person that says, oh, it's such a, I just love it when they ask. We want to have a better story to tell, a better adventure to choose from. And so we're going to look at that today, because as we tackle sexual temptation head on, that's really what I want to do today. I think we have to chase the conversation further upstream than we typically do with just the bad behaviors, the sexual immorality, right? The Bible's pretty clear on that stuff. Don't sleep with people you're not married to, okay? Any questions? We good? All right. Thank you. That ends my TED Talk. We have to learn the value of making good decisions ahead of time so that we have better outcomes. It really is just common. I want to appeal to your reason, okay? Just for the few minutes we have today. So let's do that, because good decision making ahead of time makes for better outcomes. It just does. It's part of what God wants for us. He's not trying to be a sexual killjoy by giving us some guidelines. He's protecting you. That's how we need to see it. So we want to look at that. And we're going to look at that by way of what I call a cautionary tale. Nobody wants to have a cautionary tale, but we're going to look at one today, and it's from the life of somebody who most of the rest of his story is really pretty glowing in the stuff of legends. His name is King David. Some of you would know King David. If you don't know very much about the Bible, you would at least probably have heard of some of his origin story with David and Goliath, right? The giant, as he was a shepherd boy, anointed to be king someday, hadn't happened yet. He goes and slays the enemy, Philistine Goliath, and makes his mark on society. Demonstrated faith in God, even when his boss, Saul, who invites him into the palace, kind of gets a little envy and tries to kill him. He's on the lam there for a little while, trying to avoid being killed by the king. And then makes friends with the king's son. So talk about a weird triangle there. My boss is trying to kill me, but I'm best friends with his son. And, you know, I think Spider-Man's kind of like this a little bit. Blood brothers with this guy named Jonathan, right? A friend who's got his back, he can tell anything to. I'm sure they just shared things like brothers do, okay? Very strong. Saul just kind of implodes and puts himself in a situation where he gets not only himself killed, but his son, Jonathan. David loses his best friend pretty early on in the story, Jonathan. I don't know what that's like. My best friend's still around, and we talk, and it's great, and we just pick up where we left off. And you know what that bond is. If you have a good friend like that, what the value of that is. Well, he lost that, and that must have affected him. It must have. So we have a couple things going. We have this faith in God that David demonstrates. He's a songwriter. He plays the harp, oh, so dreamy, right? And a string of hits up until this point, too. Have you read the 23rd Psalm? It's pretty good. And has lasted all these thousands of years later. I mean, this guy was, he was a poet, deep, real, authentic. His expressions of God, the poetry that he was able to put to that. But he was fallible. Because in the midst of all of this, having to survive by really warring with people, that became a lifestyle for him. You ever felt that way about going to work? It's just a battle, just a grind, just show up, and or in your family to just parent. Do I have to parent again today? No, I don't want to. Do I have to be married again today? Ugh, you know. I wonder if anybody ever feels that way about you. But anyway, so this is where David's at. And here's where we pick up the story. It's kind of a long one, 2 Samuel chapter 11. You're always welcome to go back and read this stuff, but I want to kind of summarize for our sake this morning. It says, in the spring of the year, when kings go out to war, David was a king by this point. He had built a palace. He had seven wives. My wife has assured me that one is enough, but he had seven. And concubines, that's not a word we use a whole lot. Think Handmaid's Tale, but a little less creepy. Baby makers, right? He had women to take care of and children to take care of. He was the king. He was supposed to be doing what kings do. And in this story, it begins by saying he wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. When kings go off to war, David stayed home. And he delegated his assignment to Joab, a guy named Joab, who was a very poor substitute for Jonathan. If you've lost a Jonathan, sometimes we settle for Joab. But he was not really, he was kind of a sketchy dude, my opinion. Loyal, but sketchy. And so he says, Joab, you go take care of business for me. I'm staying home. I'm going to sit this one out this spring. Maybe he had a winter butt or something. I don't know. He wasn't feeling. He's about 50 years old, and everybody knows that's kind of midlife, and I'm there with that. And so I get a little bit of that. But it says, when kings go out to war, David stayed home in his palace. And from the roof of his palace, he was like sleeping late in the afternoon. He's on the couch, right? I don't know if he's watching YouTube or what. But he gets up from a nap late in the afternoon. Who takes naps late in the afternoon? That's a terrible idea. And he goes out and he looks and sees a woman bathing. Now, here's the question that has been bugging me all month as I've been reading this story. Because we want to always talk about the naughty bits. If you know this story, it's like, get to the part where he sleeps with Bathsheba. Okay. What's he doing on the roof? I cannot get away from this question. And not just for him, but for myself. Because guess what? We all have a roof. We all have things we should be taking care of. And for whatever reason, we tell ourselves we don't have to. That we deserve a break. on the roof. And it might not be sexual temptation. It is definitely sexual temptation for a lot of us in here. True. But the roof might be a credit card. The roof might be the TV remote or the computer or your car or what. Something that just, you just feel like you can do whatever you want. Because that's all I'm really reduced to here. That's the only answer I can come up with. What was he doing on the roof? Whatever he wanted to do. And there wasn't anybody to tell him no. Now, he thought that was power. But for a guy who was battle-tested and war-weary, he left himself very vulnerable in this spot. There was no lock on the door. There was no guard at the door. There was nobody up on the roof with him. He was by himself, and he goes out on the roof, and he could see everything. We're going to look at a picture here. He could see everything. This is kind of a, based on recent archaeology, kind of a filmmaker's reimagining of what David's palace and this kingdom would look like. Can you guess where David's roof was? Military guy, high ground, you'd figure that. What could David see from there? Everything. He could see everything. Some people try and make it sound like Bathsheba was out there trying to entice him. She didn't know he was up there. He could see everything. He could see everybody. You got a phone? You can see everybody. You got a credit card? You can see everybody. Car? An imagination? What's your roof? Okay, this is where he was at, and he saw a woman bathing. Now, a lot about this story seems weird to us because our bathtubs are not on the roof of my house. They're in a bathroom with closed doors. This is where bathing was done, was on the rooftop. Well, okay, so all the roofs are down here. Bathsheba's just taking a bath the way you and I would, taking off her clothes, right? And David sees her. And what does David do? Well, David, by all accounts, seven wives, is a normal, red-blooded, heterosexual guy. He does this. Because this is what guys do when they see naked people. We're very visual, okay? We may not look like that. Sometimes we look like that, but it reminds me of a story going to Europe one time. I won't tell. We're doing this inside, okay? All of a sudden, good judgment goes out the window, okay? But it started on the roof that he shouldn't have been at anyways. You see where this is? You see why it's so important? The decisions in the adventure started very early. It wasn't all down here. He's doing damage control. By this point, he was doing damage control. So how does the story go? What does he do? He starts making more bad decisions because he's not thinking clearly. And he has no plan and he has no protection. All his soldiers are out fighting. He's got a whole family downstairs that he's not protecting on the roof. He's not up there to write another worship song. What's he do? He sends somebody to go get the woman, find out who she is. Well, she's married. Okay? Now, I don't. Maybe she wasn't happy in her marriage or whatever, but I don't really think she had a choice. When the king tells you to come, you either do that or you cease to be. And so she does. And he seduces her, sleeps with her. And she gets pregnant because that's what happens sometimes. And now he's got a bigger problem because that's not his wife. And her husband is one of his soldiers who's out on the front lines right now. One of his elite forces. Yee! So what started very small quickly is starting to hurtle and become a scandal. And so what does David do? Makes another bad decision. He says, hey, Joab, come bring Uriah in off of the battlefronts. I want to spend some time with him. And what he tries to do is to get Joab to go home and sleep with his wife to make it look like it's his baby. Brilliant, right? Doesn't work. Uriah won't go in and be with her. He's like, how can I do that? My guys are out dying on the front lines. He's more loyal than David's being at that point. Well, David takes that a certain way. Maybe called it treason, whatever, but I think he was just mad that Uriah didn't do what he wanted him to do. Sends him back out after a couple attempts, then this doesn't work. Tells Joab, hey, put Uriah on the front lines. And when the battle heats up, leave him there. And Joab knew what that meant. Certain death, right? Accomplice to a murder, essentially. And that's exactly what happens. Joab goes back out, puts him on the front line, battle heats up, and Uriah dies. is this getting better? Is this situation improving? No. Why? Because God's not mentioned in here. These are David's bad decisions. He's responsible for these decisions. You and I are responsible for our decisions. But at least there's a little pause right now because, okay, well, I got a plan for my next bad decision, which is this. Now that Uriah's gone, I'm going to appear to be so compassionate, and I'm going to bring Bathsheba into my house. And hopefully enough time hasn't passed that people think it was going to be my kid anyways that she's having, right? I'm going to marry her. Oh, noble. It's a cover-up. Nothing less than a cover-up. And at this point in the story, we read this phrase, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the first time we actually hear what God thought about this. And turns out he wasn't too happy about it from the beginning. But it came to all of this. And so we read about in chapter 12, a guy named Nathan, he's a prophet, he shows up and he basically exposes David's crime. Tells him a story and doesn't say who it is. It's kind of an analogy where David is portrayed as the guy who basically takes something valuable away from somebody else and doesn't feel the least bit bad about it. And David says, oh, that guy should be killed. And Nathan turns around and says, you are the man. Not you to man. You are the man. You are the guilty party in this. And David realizes that he's been exposed, that he's been found out. The baby's born, becomes sick. Nathan promises David, look, you're not going to have a good time of this anyways. From now on, your family is going to be in upheaval and turmoil and strife. And it was. But David begins to make some better decisions at this point. At this point, oh man, he probably wished he could have made some better ones further up the way. But at this point, when he realizes that the gig is up, he confesses. And I don't know about, you read Psalm 50, you know, he had written 50 psalms, I guess, if we take it that way, up to this point. And maybe a little bit of a writer's block. But the difference between Psalm 50 and Psalm 51 is dramatic. And I don't know, in my mind, I picture like, what if Chris Stapleton sang Psalm 51? Because it's got that kind of heartache, you know, that just, oh man, just raw. Read it sometime. He's just pouring out his heart. Have mercy on me, God. Not making excuses, not placing blame somewhere else. Fully on his shoulders to say, I have made a mess of things. Have mercy on me, God. Clean me up. Wash me up. I need to be renewed because obviously I have put myself in a really bad spot. Not just with my kingdom, not just with my family. Imagine how that went. Bathsheba coming in with seven other wives with that backstory. I've made a mess in here, God. What am I doing on the roof? How was that ever a good idea? First good decision he makes is to come clean and accept the consequences. The baby did not live. Baby died. Now, am I sitting here saying God zaps kids to punish people? No, I'm just saying that's what happened because he had a baby in the first place. Not every baby lives. Okay, heartache. Heartache, people. It's just life. But when he confesses, then that there's a moment to accept that God's punishment is just, whatever it is, and that he deserves it. He takes it. And when the baby dies, he spent all of his time at that point, sackcloth and ash, not eating. He just looked pitiful, falling on the mercy of God. And once the baby dies, he does something very interesting to his attendants. He gets up and he cleans himself up and he starts eating again. And they're like, your kid just died. Why are you doing this? He's like, well, when he was sick, I was this way to plead with God because I figured there was a chance. But now he's dead and I'm only going to go to him. Basically, I'm going to die someday. I have to move forward. But only after I have confessed and accepted my punishment and repented to begin to change my ways to move forward. And that process of restoration does a work because now God has been invited in to do what God likes to do, and that is to restore brokenness. God wants to restore brokenness in your life and in my life. Sexual temptation is what it is. And if we follow it down a bad path, it's a bad decision and it's not going to lead to better outcomes. We still try it over and over and over again. And I don't know what yours is. I know what the stuff I got to deal with. I know the stuff that guys where I stand have to deal with. And there's one gets popped about every week out in society because, boy, didn't that make good news. But every one of us has to look at this stuff and say, what am I going to do now? What decisions am I going to make to change the course of my life to be more in line with what God wants? And so that process of restoration turns into a second pregnancy with Bathsheba, who bears him a son named Solomon. King Solomon made good as he became king eventually. But through the line now, we see as you read through the Bible and continue to get to the New Testament, the genealogies that track through King David and Solomon all lead to a person named Jesus. That's what happened when better decisions started being made, as we get Jesus. Now, Jesus wasn't just the guy who sat around petting sheep and telling nice things. Here's what Jesus said about things that the people in his day were trying to pin him on. He hearkened back to David. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, yeah, that's like Ten Commandment bad. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, like David did, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay? Jesus did not minimize the offense. We like to say, no big deal, no big deal. And Jesus says, oh, big deal. Big deal, because there's more at stake here. Okay? It's what's going on inside that works its way out. James echoes these sentiments. It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Don't use that excuse. God is tempting me. Oh, I couldn't help myself. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted. You and I all have a stake in this. When they are dragged away, keep going, by their own evil desires. Okay, not all desires are evil, but the choices that we make can turn it evil. Yeah? You can get yourself in trouble with a credit card, can't you? You can get yourself in trouble with a one-night stand, can't you? Yes? Okay. And enticed. Then look at the metaphor here. Then after desire has conceived, oh, ouch, gives birth to sin, not a better outcome. Sin is not a better outcome. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to better outcome? No, death. I can't do any more than just tell you the truth, okay? I didn't make this stuff up. It's just the wisdom of the ages over and over again, and God's Spirit breathed into it, say, listen, I'm trying to help you. Please. Because it's not all bad news. That's the thing. This is not just doom and gloom and, oh, I've made so many mistakes and I can't believe I, you know, did this and saw that and whatever. Listen, Jesus came to clean up the mess. That's why he came. Not to just make us feel bad. He came to bring repentance. That was his main message. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is here. There's a new way. There's a better story. Don't you want it? You have to take a look at what you're doing on the roof and make some better decisions. Repent. Turn the ship around. This is what he came to do and to usher in, because when he died and rose again, he paid the penalty for our sin. We don't have to clean up the mess on our own. You can't. And it doesn't do any good to hide it, because he knows it. Why did he die if it's not such a big deal? It's a huge deal. It cost the Son of God his life. It's an enormous deal. But he did it because he loves you. He loves me. And that's what salvation is a clean slate, or the promise of a new and better story when we ask for it. What does that require of us? It requires us quit kidding ourselves, to get honest and accept that we have problems that we need help with. We need forgiveness. We need to be forgiven, and we need a new path forward. We need a way to begin, not just in our own strength, but with new power. Jesus transforms us and works that out from the inside out so that we are new people individually, and then we begin to spread that impact on other people, and it affects our relationships. It affects our marriages. It affects our home. It affects our coworkers. It affects the people we come in contact with. It changes things. Here's the power as described in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul describing here, just a perfect analogy here. The weapons we fight, because this is a battle. David didn't realize it was a battle. Military-minded guy, he missed the fact that this was the biggest battle of his life. The weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. I've never met a person addicted to porn who didn't feel that they were trapped, locked in. Why do I keep doing it? I can't, you know. It's oppressive, these things. I can't believe I slept with another woman. They're patterns, and we can break the cycle with spiritual weapons. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, this idea that there's hope and forgiveness. And we take captive every thought. Oh, there it goes. And make it obedient to Christ. There's the strategy. There's the plan. Every thought into captivity. Put them all in quarantine. Now, not to sit and fantasize more, but to say, wait a minute, what am I thinking? What am I doing on the roof? And then to begin to make better decisions. You know, normally by this point, I'd have given you the God's big idea. I try and put one of those out every time. I waited till now because I wanted to get through the story so that you'd see what I'm about to say. Here's the big idea from David's story, cautionary tale. Let godly decisions direct your human desires. Let godly decisions direct your human desires, not the other way around, because it's not going to work. If you wait until the human desires have kicked in, you're not going to end up here. I guarantee you. All I hear here when it's flip-flopped is pain and regret and shame and embarrassment. Okay? I'm trying to save you from that. Students, ask an older person if what I'm saying isn't true. This is how it works. It's meant to work. So here, let me ask a couple questions. We're landing a plane. What's your rooftop? Where are you unguarded? Where do you feel like you just have the right, that you've accumulated enough points, you feel entitled, you deserve to kind of just take a break? Do whatever you want with your imagination, with your desires, with your mind, with your power. What is the rooftop for you? I need you to think about that because it's probably different for everybody in here. What makes that an option? What puts you on the roof? Is it low self-esteem? Is it really just the desire to just, you know, bet every third person? Is that what it is? Is it insecurity? Is it self-loathing? Is it greed? What's putting you there? Because that's where the battle needs to start, with God, in prayer, okay? And then my second question is, what better choices would change your story's ending? You're not helpless. You decided your way into a bad situation. You can decide your way out by making better choices, and you do so with God's blessing. People come all the time, and they want us to bless bad decisions, and we just don't do it, and we make people very mad. When they come and, oh, yeah, we're living together. Can you still marry us? And we say, no. I've gotten some very nasty emails over that, okay? It's because we're not trying to validate bad decisions. We want you to make good decisions. And so better choices do that. They start with prevention, not getting in trouble in the first place, staying off the roof. What are your standards? How are you guarding your family, your tech, your power? What safeguards are you putting in place to keep yourself from being isolated and tempted? Okay? You cannot be surprised that there's alcohol at a bar when you go to a bar. If alcohol is a temptation, you probably should not go to a bar. Okay? Some of this is no-brainer, but we fall into it over and over and over again when we don't have a plan. Have a plan. Read. Pray. You can ask God about all of this all the time, okay? Talk to him constantly. And the power of the Holy Spirit. We talk about this. It's the life force behind all of this, okay? It's what gives us the impetus to make courageous decisions, to own up to our mistakes, to seek forgiveness, to reconcile, to move forward. Not just to God, though. We got to do it with other people. Not to everybody. You don't live tweet all your mistakes, right? It's not supposed to be that way. You find some Jonathans and you invest in those relationships and you pour your heart out to them and they will do the same for you. I think the big reason a lot of guys don't do this, if I can just speak to the guys for a second, is we don't feel safe to talk about the stuff that really, really, really is ankle biters in our lives. I wish that were different. I hope it's different. I see sparks of it around here, accountability groups and groups that hold things in confidence that really are there for one another. Some guys don't have a Jonathan at all, or they lost it and they've replaced it with Joab. It's so vital to protect yourself that way, that accountability. But then the third thing is to move on, progress. You gotta move forward. David moved forward. He didn't just sit there the rest of his life. He'd only written 50 Psalms. He wrote another 100 after the offense. Okay? Got a spark again. There's life on the other side of a mistake, of a bad choice. There are better choices, but we got to do it God's way. We bring him our brokenness, and he offers us repentance, a chance to turn things around. Look at 2 Corinthians. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Life change, that's what repentance means, not just feeling bad. There's worse things than feeling bad that lead to salvation and leaves no regret. Ooh, man, does that sound good? But worldly sorrow, guilt, just feeling bad, making excuses, posturing, all this stuff brings death. It's not a better outcome. Don't choose this. Choose this. That is a choice. You and I can make that choice today. Let's finish up. It is too late to be a pessimist. Too late. I get very discouraged about this whole topic in myself and in our society and in the church and all this stuff. We have a long way to go. A long way. But we still have a chance today. We have this moment today together to create a better story. Built on better decisions. That's just how it can be. We can do that now. Repentance can replace regret. Passion can be poured into true friendships and into intimate marriages and into stronger families and generations to come. I was thinking about how Solomon at some point asked David, hey, how'd you and mom meet? Right? Generations to come can look back on us and know that something changed because we decided to improve the story. We wanted a story worth telling, and I don't know a person alive that doesn't want that. Can we do business with God just now? I want to pray. Lord, David was so honest in Psalm 51. He said, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Don't cast me away. I need restoration. We all need that, God. We like to kid ourselves and pretend with others. It just doesn't work. Forgive us for not being a place where authenticity and safety really are valued as much as anything else. Help us, God. Give us courage to break through some of that stuff and to do it the right way, ways that are pleasing to you, guided by you, blessed by you, and that impact others. It starts with change in our own lives, and then it begins to work its way out. God, I pray for healing and strength in marriages right now. If this is this a problem, because it doesn't just go away. An affair doesn't just go away. Temptation doesn't just go away. Mistakes don't just go away. God, we need your power and your strength to change the trajectory of our lives and our families. Thank you for the opportunity we have even to talk about difficult things, and we are excited for the adventure that awaits us. In your name we pray. Amen.